Today, I'm going to try to convince you from the Holy Scriptures that before time began, God the Father selected certain individuals to be saved based solely upon the good pleasure of His will. This is the second in the 5 points of Calvinism, and it's also known as unconditional election. But to get your minds going this morning and to get you geared up for what we're going to be talking about, I want to give you a little quiz. Now, when you came in this morning, you should have received a bulletin. And when you received the bulletin, there's a little green sheet inside the bulletin. Pull out that green sheet, and at the top, you'll see that the quiz is already printed for you. Here's your review quiz from last week. True or false? Total depravity means that men are as bad as they possibly can be. That is false. False. That would be absolute depravity, and we're not as bad as we possibly can be. Number two, total depravity means that man is not capable of doing any relative good. That is also false. Man is not capable of doing absolute good, but he is indeed capable of doing some relative good. The third question is this, based on last week's sermon. True or false, total depravity means that every aspect of our lives, that would be our heart and our mind and the way that we act and our will, has been infected by sin. True, that's what the total means in total depravity, that every aspect of our lives has been infected. Number four, true or false, total depravity means that man, left to himself, is unwilling and unable to come to Christ for salvation. And that is true. And now a little question concerning today's message, and that is, all true Christians believe in the doctrine of election. That is true. They believe different things about election, but every Christian believes in the doctrine of election because the word election appears in the Bible, and since all true Christians believe the Bible, all true Christians believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. Different Christians believe different things about this, but all children of God claim to believe the Scriptures, and therefore they all believe that. There are basically two schools of thought on this subject. There is the camp who believes in conditional election and those who embrace unconditional election. And before I explain what those two terms mean, or before I even explain what election is, let me give you a review of what we covered last week. We're in part two of a 5-part series on the Reformed doctrine of soteriology, or the Calvinistic view of salvation. And it goes by many different names. Some call it the doctrines of sovereign grace. Some call it the 5 points of Calvinism. But whatever you call it, basically at the bottom line, it is how God saves sinners. And the first message last week, I covered the first of the 5 points in the acrostic of the TULIP, that is total depravity, in which I pointed out that as a result of man's sin and fall in the Garden of Eden, he fell into sin through Adam, and sin came into the world and infected every man at the point of conception. And as a result, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Every intent of our heart is always evil continually. We cannot understand or comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to the natural man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And there is none that seeks God, no, not one. There is none that understands. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Our natures are corrupt. We are self-seeking and naturally attracted to sin and not attracted to Christ. And therefore, we cannot please God. Everything we do is sinful. As a result of this, man will not and he cannot come to Christ for salvation. Man is totally depraved. He is in a condition of total inability. Now, this is where I got schizophrenic last week, and I turned around and I said, but you can come to Christ anytime you want to. And that is true. You can come to Christ for salvation anytime you want to. But who, left to himself, will come to Christ? The answer is no one. Anybody who wants to can be saved, but according to Scripture, nobody wants to be saved unless our wanter is changed. So that, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of total depravity, which we covered last week, which brings us to the second of the 5 points of Calvinism, unconditional election. The second of the points of Arminianism is conditional election. And what I want to do at this point is I want to talk just about the word election for a minute and give you a definition that everybody can agree upon, concerning this. Calvinists can agree upon this, Arminians can agree upon this, everyone can agree upon this. Election, just in and of itself, is God's choice of who will be saved. That's what the word means. God has elected or chosen some people to be saved, not everyone, but some people. Every Bible-believing Christian believes that. Some people say, no, I don't believe in salvific election, I believe in national election or vocational election, that God has chosen where you would live or God has chosen what you would do in life, but I don't believe in salvation election. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is really irrefutable when it comes to pointing out the fact that election is salvific. 2 Thessalonians, it's on your green sheet there, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God, from the beginning, chose you, not for vocation, not for geographical location, not for geography, but God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the Arminian or the non-Calvinist would believe that election means God chose certain individuals to be saved. The Calvinist would believe the same thing. But the fork in the road comes here. Where we would part ways, and this is the watershed issue, the division does not come with regard to the word election, but it branches when it comes to the word conditional or unconditional, which brings us to Roman numeral number 2. Now, I as a Calvinist believe that the Bible teaches unconditional election. What is unconditional election? Well, that is to say that before time began, God chose certain individuals to be saved based solely upon the good pleasure of His will and not based upon anything which He foresaw in the individuals whom He chose. Nor did He base His decision upon any kind of foreseen faith or repentance in the individual, but rather He chose whom He chose because that's whom He wanted to save. It was purely 100% His choice, and in no way is it conditioned upon the persons whom He chose. Thus, it is unconditional election. You see, not conditioned upon the person whom He chose. The non-Calvinistic or the Arminian position of election is that it is conditional. In other words, He chose whom He chose because He saw something in those individuals. God chose certain individuals to be saved based upon something which He foresaw in them. In other words, God looked down the tunnel of time and He saw that you would choose Him, and therefore, based upon that foreseen choice, He chose you. That is the Arminian or the non-Calvinistic position. It's a pretty good argument when you think about it. There, I really can only see two flaws in it. One, it's not scriptural, and two, it doesn't make sense. But other than that, it's a pretty good argument. Airtight, as a matter of fact. Let's examine the doctrine of conditional election scripturally and then logically. The Arminian doctrine of election or predestination stands or falls on one word, and it is the word foreknowledge. And every Arminian lifts the carpet and sweeps every reference to election or predestination under that, saying, see, it's all based upon foreknowledge, and that comes from Romans 8, 29 and 30. Look at what the text says. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And they'll look at that verse in verse 29 and say, aha, see the word foreknew? Well, He foreknew. The word fore means before. The word know means knowledge. Therefore, He knew beforehand who would choose Him. There, you see it. He knew beforehand who would choose Him. He knows all things. He knew that you would choose Him. And based upon that foreknowledge, He chose you. Well, first of all, let me point out that this is a very sloppy reading of the text. It does not say what He foreknew. It says whom He foreknew. That little W-H-O-M refers to a person, not a thing. What refers to things and events, whom refers to people. And the text says, whom he foreknew. And knowledge in Scripture carries with it the idea of love and intimacy, not just a knowledge of facts. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Was Adam with Eve in the Garden of Eden? And he came walking along one day and he looked at her and he said, hey, I know you. I know you from somewhere. Yes, I know you. And all of a sudden she became pregnant. No, the knowledge there that it's talking about, the knowing, has to do with intimacy or an intimate or sexual relationship. Adam knew Eve. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the word know doesn't mean just to have a knowledge of. God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Is this to say that God is not acquainted with the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Eskimos or the Cherokee Indians, saying who and something is brought to God's attention, and he'll say, well, I don't know those people. I've never seen them before, but I know the Jews. That's ridiculous. When God says to the Jews, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, it means that he has entered into an intimate relationship with that nation. Romans 8:29 means that he set his love or affection, this is important, that he set his love or affection upon certain individuals, and he demonstrated that love by choosing to save them. Let me say that again, just in case you didn't get it. When God foreknew you, he set his love upon you before time began. To demonstrate that love, he chose to save you or predestined you. Another clear proof that from Scripture that election is not conditional is Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. It's talking about Jacob and Esau when they're in their mother's womb. This is as clear can be. Romans 9, 11. For the children not yet being born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the mother Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's just clear concerning the reason why God chose Jacob and not Esau, that it had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with Jacob and Esau. Because the children weren't born, and they hadn't done any good, and they hadn't done any evil. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God has every opportunity in the world right here to say, I chose one and not the other, but the reason I chose one and not the other is because I saw that Esau would be a fornicator, and I saw that Jacob would be a man of great faith, therefore I chose Jacob. But God doesn't say that. In fact, he specifically says that it's not of works, but of him who calls, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And many people look at this and they say, I am absolutely amazed that God would say that he hates someone. It's all throughout the Bible. We've come up with this saying, well, God loves the sin but hates the sinner. It's just not true. There are several places in Scripture where God says, I hate all workers of iniquity. He hates the sin, but he also hates the sinner. And the amazing thing is not here that God hated Esau. The amazing thing is that he loved Jacob, because Jacob was just as selfish and just as wicked and just as deceptive, and he was a liar and he was a rascal, but God loved him and hated his brother. He was no better than his brother. Well, we're going to come back to Romans chapter 9 a little bit later. But for right now, God specifically says that his choice is not in any way predicated on the person. It is not of works, but of him who calls, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Another proof that election is not conditional comes from Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 11. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. How or why? Why did you do it, God? Why did you do it? According to the good pleasure of his will, in concert or in harmony with the good pleasure of his will, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined Why? Why did you do it? According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He chose whom He chose because that's whom He wanted to choose. Predestination is based upon something, but it is not based upon the one being chosen. Do you see it? It is based upon the one doing the choosing. It is based upon the good pleasure of God's will. Let me give you one more verse in order to refute conditional election, and you'll need to flip your paper over for that, and that's 2 Timothy 1:9. Speaking of God, it says, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now look at this verse and answer some questions for me. When did the election take place? There's another verse that proves that election is conditional, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And you'll need to flip your paper over in order to see that. 2 Timothy 1, 9, speaking of God, it says, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now let me ask you a series of questions on this verse. First of all, when did the election take place? Before time began. Exactly. Does this verse say anything at all about why certain individuals were chosen? Does it? Yes or no? Yes, it does. It does. According to God's purpose and grace. Does it say anything else about why He chose or why He didn't choose someone? Yes. And that is, not according to our works. I did choose you according to my purpose and grace. I didn't choose you according to your works. Now, I trust that this has been adequate scriptural support to demonstrate God's choice is not in any way predicated upon us, but is based solely upon the good pleasure of His will. Romans 9, Ephesians 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 says that election is not conditioned upon the person being chosen. But in case this argument from Scripture was not enough for you, let me appeal for a second just to your common sense. Does it not seem a bit nonsensical to you that God would claim to have chosen people? And He does claim to have chosen people. I think we've demonstrated that. He says, I chose people. In His Word, you cannot deny that God says that He has chosen some people. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He claims to have chosen some people. Doesn't it seem a little bit strange and nonsensical for God to claim that He has chosen some people and that He designated Himself as the elector in Scripture? But really, according to the Arminian or the non-Calvinistic position, He wasn't the one making the primary choice at all. Doesn't that seem a little bit strange? In fact, what God is saying, according to the non-Calvinistic position, is He is not really making a choice at all. He's just affirming your choice, or putting a stamp upon your choice. God is saying, I chose you. I really chose you. I chose you. And we go before Him and we say, thank you, Lord, for choosing me. Well, His response would be, well, no need to thank me. I chose you based upon the fact that you chose me. And if you hadn't chosen me in the first place, I never would have chosen you. You see, in that scenario, it makes God subordinate to man. God is reacting to man in that scenario. Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent, or I'm not trying to make God look like a half-wit in any way. It's true that God knows all things, past, present, and future. But how does He know all things, past, present, and future? He knows them, some will say, because He is all-knowing. Fine. How is He all-knowing? The only way that God can know the future is if He ordained the future. And if He didn't ordain or decree the future, then He couldn't possibly know for sure what was going to happen. God knows the future because He controls the future. You see, if you believe that God has a perfect knowledge of the future, that is, knowing the future as well as He knows the present or as well as He knows the past, then it is a logical absurdity to say that before time began, He chose individuals based upon what He knew they would do. Doesn't He look silly to say that He chose certain individuals when in the bottom line, the primary choice was theirs? He shouldn't have said that He's the one that chose them if He didn't choose them. Last night, there was a wonderful baseball game on, and the Angels beat the Giants. Whoever you're cheering for, it was a great game. Game 6 of the 2002 World Series was won last night by the Anaheim Angels. Now, if I walked into church this morning and I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want to make a prediction. I am choosing the Anaheim Angels to win Game 6 of the 2002 World Series," you'd look at me and say, "That's not your choice. The game is already over. There's already been a choice. I'm picking them to win Game 6. I'm going to put my money down right here and I'll take all comers." You're out of your mind. The game is over. You can't say that. It has already happened. God chose certain individuals to be saved based upon the good pleasure of His will, not based upon what He foresaw. Now, last week I stated that the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Arminian stand or fall together. That is, they are both logical structures in the way that they are lined up. And if you look last week at the doctrine of total depravity, which says that man is dead and that he cannot, in and of himself, come to God for salvation, how in the world could a man who is dead come to Christ for salvation and God look down the tunnel of time and see that that's going to happen? It's just not logical. If man is totally depraved, that is, unwilling and unable to come to Christ for salvation on his own, therefore, election has to be unconditional. In other words, the person who says, "I believe in total depravity, but I don't believe in unconditional election," is a walking contradiction, because you cannot believe that man is dead and incapable of coming to Christ and at the same time believe that God made his choice based upon what He foresaw would happen in that individual. If depravity is total, then election has to be unconditional. The two go together. Well, I have beaten this point into the ground mercilessly this morning, and hopefully you've seen that the Arminian position of conditional election is not scriptural and it's not logical. But maybe you're still not convinced that the Calvinistic position of unconditional election is scriptural and logical. So let's move on to letter B and look at unconditional election. For those of you who say that you don't know what I'm talking about, I mean, you are like staring at the walls and the ceiling right now, saying, "What planet are we on right now?" Let me rewind and just recap. We're talking about how God saves sinners. The first point is that man is dead and cannot come to Christ for salvation. The second point is God did something about it. He, before time began, looking at all of humanity, chose or picked certain individuals to be saved, didn't pick the other ones, and picked the ones that He picked based solely upon the good pleasure of His will. That's what we're saying so far. All of those whom the Father has chosen will come to faith in Christ, and all of those whom the Father did not pick will perish eternally in hell. And you might be sitting there this morning saying, "Do you mean to tell me that it has already been determined by God who will spend eternity worshiping Him in heaven and who will be screaming in the lake of fire? And God is the one who made that determination." If that's the way you understand it, then you understand it absolutely correctly. That is true, and that's what the Bible teaches. Now, many are angered in saying, "That's not my God. That's not the God I know." In fact, those were the words of Alec Millen when he first walked into this church in 1993. I don't know that God. That's not my God. Well, as he began to look at the overwhelming evidence from Scripture, he realized that that is his God and that is the God of the Bible. If it's your opinion that the true and living God would not act in a manner like that, let me demonstrate to you my position from Scripture, and then I would ask at your convenience if you would demonstrate your position from Scripture to contradict that. You see, some people will say, well, I just think God is this way, or I think God is that way, or my God would never do that, or it just seems to me that God is like this, or it seems to me that God is like that. Well, our views of God have to be based upon Scripture and not just what we think He is like. Otherwise, our opinions are just our opinions, and my opinion is of no value and neither is yours. Is it based upon Scripture? I'm about to demonstrate from Scripture why I believe election is unconditional. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And just let me say, I've provided the sheet for you because we're turning to so many Scriptures, but if you don't trust the sheet, please feel free to turn in your copy of the Scripture. Or if you want to look at it with your own eyes in your own Bible, you can do that. The first proof is from Daniel chapter 4, 35, and it says that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, speaking of God, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Basically, this is talking about absolute sovereignty, that God does whatever He wants to do. And you can say, well, that's just not fair. Folks, the last thing in the world that you want is for God to be fair with you. The last thing you want is for God to give you justice and for God to give you righteousness. If God were fair with me right now, I would be in hell and so would you. Election and predestination is an act of love, not an act of justice. God didn't have to choose anyone, and every person whom He did choose was a tremendous sacrifice on His part, because for everyone that He chose, He had to pay for their sins with the death of His Son upon the cross. You say, well, that really just doesn't seem fair to me. It doesn't seem fair. Yeah, it's not fair to God, but for us, we don't want God to be fair with us. If I'm the governor of the state of New York, and we actually did have a real death penalty in this state, and there were 10 men on death row, and I, for reasons only known to me as the governor of the state of New York, were to pardon one of those men, would I be unjust or unfair if I were to execute the other 9? Absolutely not. They're getting what they deserve. The one man is getting mercy. And God didn't have to choose anyone. When Satan rebelled in heaven, and Satan and the angels fell, when one third of their host fell, what act did God make to redeem those angels? None. He could have, had He wanted to, foreknown and elected and predestined and justified and called. He could have restored those angels just as He restored fallen man, but there was no act on God's part to redeem those angels. He didn't have to. And when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, He didn't have to redeem anybody. But the fact that He chose to redeem some is a very, very gracious act of just absolute, absolute mercy. People say, well, you know what? I just want God to be fair. R.C. Sproul tells the story of one time he was a seminary professor, and he'd given an assignment to his students, and a couple of the students came in and they didn't have their assignments done. And so they said, please, would you have mercy upon us? We'll have the assignment in tomorrow. We'll get it for you tomorrow. He said, fine, bring it in tomorrow and you won't be penalized. He gave another assignment to the students. Same students came in a couple weeks later, and they weren't ready. And he said, come on, please, just give us till tomorrow. We'll get it done. He said, fine, bring it in tomorrow. A couple weeks later, a third assignment comes due, and same students show up. They don't have their work ready. And they said, please, just give us till tomorrow, and we'll get the work done. And he said, no, I'm sorry. He said, I can't do that. I'm going to have to give you an F on this assignment. And they said, wait a minute, that's not fair. And he said, so what you're saying is you'd like me to be fair. And they said, yeah, that's right. We want you to be fair with us. He pulled out his eraser and erased the 2 previous grades and gave them an F on both of those as well. See, fair means that we all end up in hell. We don't want God to be fair with us. We want Him to be merciful to us. And election And predestination is an act of mercy. And people say, well, it just isn't right that he would choose some and not choose others. Does he not have the right to do what he wants with what is his? Let me give you a couple more verses. Basically, the knockout punch is here in Romans chapter 9, verses 13 to 23. It says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Immediately, people would stop and say, wait a minute, that's not fair. They're twins in a womb. They haven't done anything wrong. And God says, I love one and I hate the other one. And so Paul, anticipating that your response is going to be that, says, well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, your natural reaction should be, well, there's unrighteousness with God there. The answer is certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, who is in hell right now, the Scripture says to him, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Those miracles were done in the midst of Pharaoh so that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And Pharaoh was just the instrument that God used. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. That is the knockout punch right there. Look at it. Deal with it. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he is the one acting, he hardens. Now, Paul has once again anticipated that we're going to ask a question. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, Paul is saying, at this point you're asking, well, if he's already determined, if he's the one that hardens, if he's the one that shows mercy, well, what's the use of even trying? Because who's going to go against the will of God? And Paul has every opportunity in the world right now to say, oh, no, you don't understand. What I meant to say is this. No, Paul says, you understood me absolutely correctly when you understood that he has mercy on whom he wills and whom he wills he hardens. And he throws another punch here in the next verse, and he says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? Who are you to say to God, what are you doing? Similar to what he said to Job. Tell me, where were you when I created, where were you when I created the universe? We have no answer. He does what he wants with what is his. Two more verses which spell out that election is unconditional. And then we'll make application to this sermon. The first one is in Acts 13:48. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There was an appointment to eternal life. Who made the appointment? God made the appointment. In John 15:16, oy, 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 you did not choose me, but I chose you. No, you didn't. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Let me give you in closing today 4 points of application. 4 points of application. First one is this. Because the doctrine of election is true, we should be more zealous and more confident and more bold in our evangelism. This week I was talking with someone, and I said at the close of my message last week that if anyone had any questions that they should give me a call, and some people did, and someone came by and saw me and said, the thing that I don't like about Calvinism is that it really kills evangelism, and that if God has determined who's going to be saved, people will stop spreading the gospel. Folks, I want to tell you today that the person who really understands election will love to do evangelism and will love to share the gospel, because that person's perspective is this: God has chosen a people, and those people are out there, and those people need to hear the word, and those people will respond to the word. And so therefore, we should preach the gospel to every creature. We should have a wonderful missions program at this church and support them as much as we can. We should be involved in evangelism. We should witness to our neighbors. We should pass out tracts. We should say to the world, whosoever will may come. We should be preaching the gospel all the time, more than we are. And guess what? The elect will respond. The Calvinist knows that the elect will respond. And the other thing that the Calvinist knows is that their responding is not based upon how eloquent I am or how well I have presented the message, but their responding is based upon the fact that they were chosen before time by God Almighty. And some will say, well, election and Calvinism kills evangelism, because if God has already determined who's going to be saved, why even preach the gospel? The father of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, who went to India from England, wanted to take the gospel to India, and before he went, he stood with a group of pastors in England and said, I feel called to take the gospel to India. He was influenced by the work of David Brainerd, and he said, I believe I should take the gospel to India. And someone said to William Carey, he said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen in India, he'll do it without your help or mine. That is not Calvinism. That is fatalism. That is hyper-Calvinism. That is wrong. That is not biblical. You see, people say, why should I share the gospel if God has already determined who will be saved? Well, reason number one, and you don't need reason number two, but I'll give you reason number two. Reason number one is because he commanded it. Whether you understand it or whether I understand it or not, and I don't fully, and neither do you, but God said to the disciples who had been fishing all night, take your nets, take them from one side of the boat, and put them onto the other side of the boat. Peter's immediate response is, Lord, we've been fishing all night. Nevertheless, at thy command, we will do it. Why do we do it? I'll give you just one reason. Because he commands us to do it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, whether you understand it or not. Reason number two is this, is that the same God who ordained the end, that is the salvation of his elect, that same God also ordained the means through which the end would be accomplished. In other words, the means could have been anything. God could have brought angels to earth to preach the gospel, but we're told in 1 Peter that he didn't. He could have written it across the sky with some sort of lettering in the clouds. He could have given us dreams or visions which would have explained the gospel to us. He could have put a big television screen in the sky and showed us the crucifixion and the resurrection and said, believe. But God's ordained means of accomplishing his end, that is the salvation of his elect, is through praying and witnessing and preaching and missions and tracts and the written word, and us talking to our neighbors and sharing the good news with them. The same God who ordained the end ordained the means through which the end would be accomplished. And since we know that God has a people, we can reach out with boldness and with confidence, and we should do it with boldness and confidence and zest and tenacity. You know, it kills me when people say, I don't know any Calvinistic pastors or believers who are involved in evangelism. And I've said this from the pulpit before. But the three men that I know who are most involved in evangelism, I mean Calvinist, Arminian, whoever, all three of them are Calvinist. Every Saturday of life, Gary George is up in the Worcester Common preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, passing out Bibles and passing out tracts. Every Saturday, Paul Fry, you cannot go anywhere with this individual. Firmly believes the 5 points of Calvinism. You can't go anywhere with him but what he's not passing out tracts to everybody that he sees. And he's got them in like 22 different languages. Bill Welzine in Florida, every Monday, every Wednesday, every Friday, he's down at Mallory Square preaching the gospel. Don't say that there are no Calvinists involved in evangelism or spreading the word or missions. Application point number two. Don't ever ask the question or make the comment, I wonder if he's one of the elect. Now, I had a friend of me say to me one time, he said, He said, you know, I was witnessing to this guy and he just had that look in his eye and I could just tell that there was something about him. I don't think he was one of the elect. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. You can't tell to look at one or even look at one's actions to tell if they are one of the elect. Don't say that. Don't even think that way. We're not instructed in Scripture to think that way. We have no idea who the elect are. And so we preach the gospel to everyone. The elect are the ones who will hear and respond positively to the gospel, but we have absolutely no idea who they are. We are never, never, never in Scripture commanded to figure out whom God has elected. Election is in the Bible to bring glory to God and to show us His sovereignty and to show us His control and to emphasize His purpose and His love. But it's not for us to play some sort of a guessing game. The third point of application is this. If you are saved, if you are born again, you are one of the elect. Someone says, well, am I one of the elect? If you're saved, you are. And it should drive you to your knees. It really should. Because the Bible says, many are called, but few are chosen. If you are of the elect, you are of a small number of people. And how that should cause you to respond is it should drive you to your knees, and it should cause you to say, thank you, Lord, for choosing me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Lord, I praise you that I am one of the chosen few. It shouldn't cause us to puff up our chest and say, well, I'm chosen, but he's not. No, it should be, oh, God, why me? Why me? You see, it was not my choice. I didn't choose him. He chose me. And for us to say, well, you know what? I chose him and he didn't choose me, but it was primarily my choice. It flies in the face of Scripture. It flies in the face of logic. But more than that, it robs God of his glory. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Another point of application is this. Sometimes people will get worried and they will say, well, you know what? I don't know if I'm one of the elect. And what if, in fact, this question was posed to me this week. Someone said, what if I come to Christ and I live a Christian life and I love the Lord with all my heart and then I get to the end and I stand before the judgment of God and I say, and he says to me, sorry, you weren't one of the elect. What if I'm not one of God's chosen? Then basically there's no use trying. I'm destined for hell anyway, and nothing can change that. So it's really not up to me. I'll just sit back, and if God wants to save me, well, he knows where to find me. And if not, well, it's meant for me to go to hell, and I'll go to hell. That is not what is taught in Scripture at all. That is fatalistic. That is not commanded. That is a gross misunderstanding of the doctrines of grace and a gross misunderstanding of Scripture. Scripture does not condone that in any way. Do you want to know if you are one of the elect? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Take your, not your green sheet, but your real Bible this morning and turn to one final verse. That's John 6:37. And before I read this verse, I just want to say something. You may have understood what I said this morning and wholeheartedly agreed with it. You may have understood what I said this morning and wholeheartedly disagreed with it. You may have not understood one word that I said this morning. Put all of that aside right now. Put all of that aside right now and look at this one thing. John 6:37. If you are unsaved, here's what you need to know. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Everybody that God has elected will come to me. Look at the second half of the verse. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you come to Christ on His terms for salvation, and if He turns you away, you'll be the very first that He ever turned away. You see, we are commanded by God in Scripture to seek the Lord with all of our hearts and to not sit around asking ourselves, am I one of the elect? Rather, we are commanded in Scripture to look to Christ and to read the Bible. You know, Spurgeon, before he became a Christian, believed firmly in the doctrines of grace and Calvinism, and he was waiting around for God to elect him and for God to call him. And he got to a little church one day where there were about 10 or 12 people, and the preacher just preached that day, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, and he was saved that day. Today, what you need to do is to look to Christ. You need to look at Him in the Scripture, and you need to read your Bible, and you need to bow before Him, and you need to say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I want to be saved. I don't understand what He was saying about election today. Don't even agree with what He was saying about election today. And it's okay that you don't agree with me. That's perfectly all right, because godly men, men who are much more godly than I am, totally disagree with me on this point. What I'm doing right now is I am pleading for your souls. I'm not pleading for you to understand, for if you do not, it will be eternally too late when you die. And what is important that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was born of the Virgin, that He came, that He lived a sinless life, that He hung upon that cross in your place as your substitute, dying there, bearing the wrath of God, taking away all of your sins and saying, it is finished. Being put in the grave and then coming to life 3 days later in the great resurrection, where He now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, where He's going to come again, where He's going to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ will be your judge, but today He can be your Savior. And He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. I implore you, I beg you, come to Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that is the message that you need to hear today above all other messages. Are you one of the elect? Well, if you come to Christ on His terms, then you are. And if you do not, then you are not. And so I urge you today, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come and be saved. Father in heaven, I pray for the message today as I have preached, that it will be effectual unto the hearing of those that know you not. Father, I pray that it is a source that know you. And Father, I pray that in all things, whether we agree or whether we disagree, I pray that this would be in a spirit of love, and that we would contemplate these things. And ultimately, Lord, what we want is for you to receive the glory. And so I pray, dear God, that you would be glorified, that you would be glorified through your word. And I just want to bow and praise, and I want to thank you, dear Lord, that you chose me doing that, dear Lord, for you most certainly did not have to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. As Peter comes to give the announcements, I just want to make an introduction before he comes, as he's coming to do that. A little over 3 years ago, I was flying back from Phoenix, Arizona, and I met a gentleman on the airplane. And we've stayed in touch over the years through mail and through talking to one another on the phone, but I haven't seen him in 3 years. And it was on that night that his mother had fallen very seriously and hurt her head. I believe I shared that prayer request with you, and it was in our bulletin for some time. And his name is Doug Morrison. And Doug, I just want you to know I'm glad that you're here today, and we at North Shore Baptist Church welcome you. And his daughter's grandmother passed away, and so he's on the East Coast for a funeral. But after these 3 years, it's good to see you, and it's good to have you with us at North Shore Baptist Church. God bless you.